We're continuing our study in Psalm 119, and this evening we are looking at verses 33 through 40. So I'm going to read the text, and then we'll have a word of prayer. And I'm taking one of these stanzas tonight. I think the next time I take three stanzas, so a much longer section, and then maybe two, and then one. It's sort of random in that sense. I try to keep the theme going, but we're looking at one stanza tonight. What is in your Bible or mine, He, H-E, is the Hebrew letter He. Verse 33, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall observe it to the end. Give me understanding, that I may observe your law and keep it with all my heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies, and not to dishonest gain. Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity, and revive me in your ways. Establish your word to your servant as that which produces reverence for you. Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your ordinances are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me through your righteousness." Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time this evening and this opportunity to read the scriptures and then consider this great psalm that elevates your scriptures, that exalts your inerrant word. And so we are reminded this evening of the importance of the scriptures, the importance of them for our growth and our development and for a life that is to be lived correctly. The best life, the good life. It's the obedient life. And yet we're reminded from our text that that strength to do so, to understand and to follow your word is not within us, it's within you. And so we pray, Lord, that you'd instill that in our minds, that we would realize how we are dependent upon you for everything. And help us to do what the psalmist does in this stanza that we will consider tonight. Look to you. Draw close to you in prayer. Again, we thank you for the time we have tonight and pray that you'd bless us and teach us and build us up in the faith. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. One of the most famous prayers that Augustine wrote in his Confessions, I would say it's one of the most famous parts of his Confessions, and if you know or have read the Confessions of St. Augustine, you know the whole thing is a prayer. It's just a series of prayers. He's speaking to the Lord. So all through that famous book, Augustine is praying, but he prays this, "Command what you will, but give what you command." It was a confession that he could do nothing apart from the sovereign grace of God. He could only obey God's commands if God gave him the ability to do it. But in a monastery far away in England, a monk read that statement and got so angry that he almost got in a fist fight over it. His name was Morgan, Monk Morgan. He's known by his Latin name, Pelagius. He talked of the sovereignty of God, but he believed in the free will of man and in man's basic goodness. God's grace, he believed in that, but he said that God's grace is seen and given in the law. That's his grace. He gave us the Ten Commandments. Man has the ability to obey the law that God has given. There would be no point in giving the commands, he would argue, if we did not have the ability. In fact, that's a cruel thing for God to do, to give us commands that we cannot keep. And so Pelagius argued that the law itself is the proof that man has free will. Now, that's a common belief. That is natural theology. So when Pelagius left Britain and came to Rome, he had a very popular ministry there, especially among the upper class in the capital. A long debate occurred between Augustine and Pelagius, And even after Pelagius died, that debate continued, especially among the disciples of Pelagius. And I won't review all of that. It's an important aspect of church history, but it's really beyond what we're doing this evening. I only mention it because when we study Psalm 119, it is clear whose side the psalmist would have been on. And it isn't Pelagius. His prayers in the psalm read like a version of Augustine's. Command what you will, but give what you command. In verse 18, for example, he prays, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. Well, why pray that if he had the ability, apart from God's gift of sovereign grace, to see? Why pray if the law or the scriptures were all that a person needed? And we had the ability in and of ourselves to understand and obey. If it wasn't necessary for God to open our eyes and to move us in the right direction, such a prayer would have no meaning or purpose. It'd be ridiculous. Well, those requests continue in the next portion of the psalm, what we look at this evening in verses 33 through 40. It is filled with petitions. It is the Hey stanza from the fifth letter of the Hebrew alphabet, which is the equivalent to our letter H. It is used to begin the verbs of each line of the stanza. In fact, I think I'm correct in this, but I think each line begins with a verb. And each of them has this hey at the beginning of it until you come to the last verse, verse 40, and then that's another word. It's hine is the Hebrew word, which means behold. But the significance of this hey at the beginning is it marks this verb out as a special kind of verb, which is a causative verb. It strengthens the meaning of the verb. And so, for example, in verse 35, the psalmist prays, make me walk in the path of your commandments. If you have a New International Version, it is, direct me in the path of your commandments. It has a causative sense. It could be translated, cause me to walk. That's the idea all through this passage. These are forceful prayers in which the psalmist asks God to cause something to happen because he can't do it. He wants to obey. He knows that the best thing for him to do is to do that. It's the best thing for him to obey. He confesses that in verse 39. Your ordinances are good. God's opened his eyes to the degree that he knows this is good. God's word, his law, his ordinances, all that he has revealed of himself is good, but he's helpless to do it. It's a little bit like Romans 7, verse 19. The good that I want to do, I do not do. He needed God's grace for that. That sense of desire but helplessness is really all through this section of the psalm. And so it contains a series of petitions, a series of prayers. There are 9 of them in these 8 verses. What especially seems to concern the psalmist is his weakness before the world. Its temptations were great, its temptations were strong, and he knew that. Franz Delitzsch was a German commentator in the 19th century. His commentaries are well known. He and Kyle wrote a whole series of Old Testament commentaries. They're sort of a classic. But on this, Delitzsch describes his prayer in this section as being for guidance that he might, and I am quoting him here, escape the bypaths of selfishness and of disavowal. Now, by disavowal, he meant disavowing or disowning the Lord, as Peter did 3 times. And he bases that interpretation on the request of verse 39, turn away my reproach, which I dread. And he understood there the word reproach to be the denial of God. Now, I'm not sure about that. I'm not sure that that's the correct interpretation. I think it is, but it's not all that clear. But I think the psalmist was very much concerned about his selfishness, about his willingness to go off of the path because of the pull to gratify self at the expense of obedience. The world is full of what Dalitch refers to as bypaths. John Bunyan warned against them in Pilgrim's Progress. Christian and hopeful were walking on the narrow path they were to follow, but it was a rough path and it was hard on their feet. And so Christian noticed a pleasant alternative next to them. It was Bypath Meadow. And Christian suggested that they take Bypath Meadow, a lot easier. And hopeful wasn't, as I remember, all that keen on doing it, but Christian prevailed. They should go over the fence and follow that meadow. After all, it was going in the same direction, and it's easier. Well, they did it, and they made good progress until it turned dark. Then they got lost, and they couldn't find their way back to the path that they were to be on. Discouraged, they laid down in the meadow, and they fell asleep in Bypath Meadow. In the morning, they awoke, and there was Giant Despair, who captured them and took them to Doubting Castle and threw them in his dungeon. The point is, beware of Bypath Meadow. It leads to bad things. There are lots of them. They are appealing. They promise the easy way. The psalmist knew that, and that his will, his resolve was not strong enough to resist. He knew he was a weak man. He knew, as Abraham knew of himself, I am dust and ashes. So he prayed that the Lord would fortify his soul. Knowing God's word is essential for that very thing. Knowing God's word is essential for being strengthened spiritually. And that's one of the great lessons, the great themes we find throughout this psalm. For example, in verse 93, he says, I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have revived me. We saw that word revived last week, I think, and we'll see it again here at the end of our passage, and we see it all through this psalm about God reviving him. Well, how does he revive us? He revives us by his word. That's how he strengthens us. That's why this is so vitally important for us to know the word of God. But knowing God's word is essential for knowing his will. Knowing what the right path is. Knowing what is not a bypath. Knowing the correct one. So the psalmist begins by asking God to give him knowledge. That's how this section begins with verse 33. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall observe it to the end. He wants to follow that path completely. He wants to follow it to the very end. He wants to follow it without fail. But he was completely dependent on the Lord to give him the knowledge to do that. And he knew that very well. And what that shows is a genuine tone of humility. We see that tone of humility throughout this section of the psalm. We see it throughout the psalm, but we see it here very clearly. That's evident from this first prayer of these nine petitions that he gives in these eight verses. But that is what a knowledge of man's inability and God's absolute sovereignty produce. They produce humility. We can't be overconfident in ourselves, and we won't be careless in our path, in our walk, if we truly understand these great truths, that God is sovereign and that we are absolutely, utterly dependent upon him. I think a great deal of spiritual harm comes to a person who doesn't understand how utterly dependent he or she is on the grace of God. Pelagianism, Arminianism, that's natural theology, and we're naturally drawn to it, but it is destructive. And we see that, I think, in the mind of this psalmist. He knew that. We're dependent upon God's grace. We're dependent upon his grace as it's communicated in his word. And I would say, in the same vein, we're dependent upon the Spirit, to be walking by the Spirit. Well, the next prayer in verse 34 is similar to the previous one in substance and spirit. Verse 34, give me understanding that I may observe your law and keep it with all my heart. He wants instruction so that he might keep God's commands and do his will. He is earnest about that. His heart is given to the Lord. He wants to be fully committed to Him. But it's because he is so devoted to the Lord and to His Word that he looks to the Lord for help. Charles Bridges wrote a good commentary on Psalm 119. He's an old, much older commentator. You may be familiar with him from his commentary on the Proverbs, one of the best ever written. But Charles Bridges wrote here, "We are equally ignorant of the path of God's commandments and impotent to go in it. We need, therefore, double assistance. Our minds must be enlightened and our hearts constrained." It's that second point, that our hearts must be constrained to obey, that the psalmist prays for in the next verse, in verse 35. "Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it." We can't walk in God's path if we don't know what it is. But knowing it is not enough. Delighting in it is also necessary. And the more we read God's Word, the more we will delight in it. That is necessary. And the psalmist did that. He delighted in the Lord's Word, in His revelation, in His ordinances, in His commandments, in the law of God, and all of this. A whole revelation. But still, that wasn't enough. It's not enough to delight in it. He needed God's power. And this is really Augustine's prayer again. "Command what you will." Augustine would have said, and maybe he did, "Your commands are perfect and good, and I love them. Command whatever you will of me, but give what you command. Make me walk," the psalmist says. It reminds me of that father's prayer, whose son was cruelly possessed by a demon, and the disciples couldn't cast it out. And in Mark 9, the Lord comes, and he's come down from the mountain, and this father is pleading with the Lord. And he says, "I do believe, help my unbelief." That's all of us, I think. That's the most devout of us. "I do believe, help my unbelief." The psalmist believed. He delighted in the commandments, but he still needed God's constraint, his enablement. "Make me," the psalmist says. We need more than the law and God's revelation. We need that. I'm not dismissing that at all. We need all of that. We need the 66 books of the Bible. They are vital to us. We need enlightenment and enablement. God must open our eyes to see the wonderful things that are here and to be drawn from His Word. And then not only to enlighten us, but enable us. Give us the power to obey. That's this man's prayer, and that is to be our prayer. It's one of the reasons we pray. But there's something else here. The word path is related to the word that's used in Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16, where the Lord speaks of the ancient paths where the good way is. He says, Jeremiah says to Israel, "Walk in it. Walk in those ancient paths. That's where the good way is." Now, Jeremiah, in that passage, uses the feminine. And in our psalm, the word path is masculine, but it's the same word. And it's the same path, the ancient paths. There, it's plural. But the ancient paths, that's the law. That's the full revelation of God. It's plural in Jeremiah, perhaps because it's referring to various parts of the law, or various parts of God's revelation, the law and the prophets and the writings, the historical writings, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, books like that. So you have those basic three divisions. And that may be why it's plural there. But the way is singular there, and it's the good way, Jeremiah says. This is the path that we are to follow. It's ancient. It is the well-worn path, the narrow path, the path of orthodoxy that God's people follow. It's the right way. It's the way of the saints, the only way, and ultimately it's Christ. It gets rough. It is demanding. The psalmist experienced that. The path can sometimes get steep. We see all through this psalm the struggles that he went through with various trials and afflictions and people, enemies. So the path is difficult at times. The path can be steep, but we are not, regardless of how difficult it may be, regardless of how challenging it may be, we are not to take a fork in the road and follow a new path. They're always there. A new theology, one that claims to be progressive, enlightened, promises itself or promotes itself as a theology that is relevant for modern times, as though the old theology isn't relevant. We often hear that faith and science are incompatible. They aren't. So we're not to be tempted by those siren sounds of the secular voices all around us that would tell us that we should jettison our belief in the scriptures and follow science or follow some new form of thinking or some new ideas, which there is no such thing. There are all kinds of new forms of old ideas, but we're always getting this, invitation to take a different path. The old is foolish. It's out of fashion. It's irrelevant. And so we're not to do that. We're not to do what Christian and Hopeful did when their feet hurt from the path and tested their resolve. We're to stay in the narrow path, the ancient paths, and not get sidetracked by Path Meadow. Well, that is the psalmist's prayer in verse 36. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. The psalmist shows throughout this part of the psalm, and really the psalm as a whole, his own spiritual and moral inability. I've stressed that, but you see that all through this section of the psalm. God must open his eyes to see wonderful things from the law. But I think the sense of inability here has to do with his weakness in the struggle with temptation. A struggle against the lure of the world. It's moral inability here, not so much intellectual inability. It's not that he can't see things or needs to understand things. It's that he's afraid he cannot do the right thing. He knows he needs the Lord's help against this pull of worldliness. It is strong. Now, having said that, that may seem self-debasing to the natural man. I can imagine that Pelagius would want to get in a fist fight over this too, that he wouldn't like what he's hearing. This idea that, well, we need the Lord to give us understanding, open my eyes and give me the ability and help me to stand against the temptation of the world, because he believed you can do this. You have the strength. Just do it. Now, the natural man likes to think of himself like that. That's why I call it natural theology. He is the master of his fate. He's the captain of his soul. But the wise man knows he or she must always look to the Lord. The temptations are too many and too great. Paul warned the Corinthians, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. The temptation here was from materialism. The opportunity, it seems, to get rich at other people's expense. It is gained by robbery or deceit. It harms a neighbor. So here it's translated as dishonest gain. The psalmist was tempted to get rich quick, or at least he knew or felt the allure of doing that. He felt the danger of being pulled toward doing that. He was asking God to guard his heart from doing that, from worldliness. In Jeremiah 31 and verse 18, the prophet prayed, turn now me and I shall be turned. I like that verse. That's the King James Version. And interestingly, it's more literal in the King James than it is in other versions. It's the same verbal form in these verses, this hiphil with the hey or the H in front of it. We could translate, cause me to turn and I shall turn. Now, again, that's not a man, whether it's Jeremiah or it's the psalmist here, that's relying on his own powers, his own abilities, his own reserve to do this. You turn me and I'll turn. Here it's incline my heart, or Turn my heart toward you and your word and away from the world. Help my unbelief, is what he's saying. I thought a similar in verse 37. Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity and revive me in your ways. John warns of the lust of the eyes. This is the temptation that assaults us from without. He also spoke of the lust of the flesh, and that's what arises from within us. Here in the psalm, it is referring to the lust of the eyes. They are the attractive things of the world, beauty, gold, power, what the devil can tempt us with, and what is so very alluring. The psalmist calls them vanity. Now, they may be valuable in the world's estimation, but they have no eternal value. They only take away from what is important and lasting. This verse occurs in Pilgrim's Progress when Christian and Faithful had to go through Vanity Fair. This is the most famous part of Pilgrim's Progress. As they're going through Vanity Fair on their way to the Celestial City, the merchants in Vanity Fair didn't like the pilgrims because they weren't interested in their wares and the things that they were selling. Whenever they called out to them to entice them to buy, the pilgrims put their fingers in their ears and cried out, "Turn away my eyes from beholding vanity." That's our verse. That could be understood literally. We could understand the prayer here to be one in which the psalmist is saying, "Lord, really do turn my eyes from seeing things that I really shouldn't be looking at. Don't let me look at these beautiful things in the world and covet them. Focus my eyes on other things, on good things." But more probably, the way to overcome the desire for vain things, the things that so charm us in this world, is to be charmed by other things, the things of God. And so turn my eyes to the things that are really good, the things that are pleasing to you. And that's what he prays here. He says, "Revive me." The idea here in the verb is make me live. I think we looked at this last week, and I mentioned it just a little while ago. We see it all through. It's a PL. That doesn't mean anything to you. That's called a PL stem. You have these verbs, and they have different forms that they take, and they mean different things. Some are just a statement of fact, but then you can put a hey on the front of it, make it a hifil, and it becomes cause me to do that. Or a PL, as this is, and it means make me do something. And that's the idea here. Make me live. It says revive me, but literally make me live. Quicken me. Now, since the psalmist is alive already, I think the idea is revive me. That's a good way to put it. But I mention this to bring out the fact that this is a strong statement by the psalmist. He's earnest in what he's saying. He's saying, revive me, give me life, make me alive. It's a plea for God to help his unbelief. Not his unbelief as an unbeliever, but the unbelief that we all suffer from. The lack of confidence we have in the Lord or belief in it. So kindle in me a desire for the things of God. Make me want what is really important and lasting. And not dishonest gain, but the things that are important, the things that please you, Father. That only happens when the Word of God lives within our hearts. And that's what he prays for in verse 38, that it would take root in him, that God would cause that to happen. Establish your word to your servant as that which produces reverence for you. That's the only thing that can produce reverence for the Lord. We all want to be men and women who love the Lord. We do love the Lord, but we want to have greater love for the Lord. We want to know him better. And that's Paul's great prayer in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering. I want to know him. He wants to love him more and all. This is what we want, to love the Lord. To do that, we need to know his word. The source of that is his word. That's what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So do you want to love him? Do you want to know him? Know his word. That's what the psalmist is telling us. It's really that simple. If you want to grow in your love for Christ, if you want to grow in your desire for the things that you should desire and love, and not dishonest gain or whatever, the things that are important, then study God's Word. Now, that's a lifetime job. Job may not be the right word, but that's a lifelong endeavor. We never stop. It's an endeavor for every day of our life. But having said that, it's a rewarding effort. It's life-giving and love-producing. In the last two verses of the section, the psalmist prays negatively and positively. Verse 39, "Turn away my reproach, which I dread, from your ordinances, for your ordinances are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me through your righteousness." The word reproach was used earlier in verse 22 of the slander that unbelievers spoke against him for his obedience to God's testimonies. And this is part of the affliction that the psalmist speaks of in this psalm. He's afflicted all through the psalm, at least the first half of the psalm, and it gets more intense later on. But there in verse 22, he says, "Take away reproach and contempt from me, for I observe your testimonies." And that's what happens when a man, a woman, is devoted to the Word of God. It changes them, and those around them don't like to see that. And again, when Christian and Faithful entered Vanity Fair, the men of the fair didn't like the way they were dressed. It was unlike anything they sold there in the fair. And so they called them names like fools. Look at the way they dressed. So out of date. They dressed funny. They mocked them. They mocked the way they dressed. Well, what Bunyan was talking about there was, they were righteous men, and it's the righteousness of Christ that they're wearing, and that doesn't fit with Vanity Fair. That doesn't fit with the world, and they mocked them. Now, that was the reproach that the psalmist was experiencing earlier in the psalm when he spoke of in verse 22. And it may mean that here. It may be a repeat of that problem. That's not at all unlikely, and there's good reason to therefore take it that way, because it's a theme that's repeated. It's what happens when God's Word is established in us, when it does take root in our hearts and it transforms us and we become different people and we become more like Christ. The world's going to not like us. It's going to have a polarizing effect just because we are light in the midst of darkness. But having said that, and there are again differences of opinion on this, I stated earlier about Franz Delitzsch and his interpretation of reproach to mean denying God. And there are differences, and it's hard to be certain, but the concerns that the psalmist has expressed, that he be kept from doing things, he be kept from the influences of the world, that he would be kept from seeking dishonest gain, that he not be enamored of vanity, that the Word of God be established in him so that he would have reverence for the Lord, that would seem to suggest, at least to me, that probably this is a fear of denying the Lord. And that's the idea of reproach, this reproach like Peter had after he had denied the Lord. The psalmist, from all of this, certainly does seem to be concerned not about the way the world was mocking him, but about his own weakness and his fear of drifting spiritually. And going into that, into worldliness or whatever. That is certainly a concern, or should be a concern, of the godly. It was of Agar, or Agur, never quite sure how to pronounce his name, but at the end of the Proverbs, in Proverbs chapter 30, that's one that he wrote. But he says this, this part of his prayer, verses 7 through 9. "Two things I ask of you, do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I not be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God." Now, that's the concern of the godly, that the world not take hold of us, and that we be full and satisfied and deny the Lord. Let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. I don't know who I was talking to recently about this. The challenges that Christians face, and what's the hardest thing? What's the hardest thing? Persecution? Church has suffered terrible persecution. Or is it materialism? Is it wealth? Is it the easy, good life, as we think of the good life? And I think the most difficult thing is we can stand stronger so often in persecution than we can when we live in affluence and everything is so easy. And it's so easy not to give time to this. That's what Augur is praying. He's saying, don't let that happen to me. Don't let me go either one of these ways. Keep me in the path. And that's what we all need to be concerned about. Pride goes before destruction. So we all need the attitude of the psalmist. We all need to understand what we are. We are creatures. We are absolutely and completely, fully dependent upon the Lord for everything, for understanding what He has revealed here, and for acting upon it and doing it. So, we should be praying the prayers of this psalm. We should be praying the prayer of Augustine. Command what you will, but give what you command. And God is faithful to do that. Well, that concludes our lesson. And let me close in a word of prayer, and then we will return to the throne of grace in a moment. Thank you, Father, for this great passage in this great psalm. This is a long psalm, but it's not a tiring psalm, and it's a psalm that we all should know very, very well. And I pray that you would put it within our hearts to do that, to know your word and to have it take root within our hearts and transform us. Thank you for the revelation that we have from this, and thank you for your goodness to teach us and build us up. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.